God, we just sang a song to you that asked your son to come, but your son is here. God, the thing that we ask is make us aware. Make us sensitive. Make us attuned. Cause our ears to hear and our hearts to hear. The thing that we're most burdened by is not our ears, but is our hearts. So God, I ask you to open the eyes of our hearts. Because that's where we need to know truth, is inwardly, to be changed from the inside out, not from the outside in. We need to be renewed, that we need to be redeemed. So God, we ask you to do that work. Give us a clear understanding of who you are, of what you are, of what you call us to, of how you desire for us to participate with each other and with you in a setting like this. Because I'm sure it's a terrible misunderstanding to think it's about me up here talking. So this is a time, God, that we want to listen to you. We want to listen to your truth. We want to be renewed in our thinking. We want to be cleansed of our wrong thinking. Our culture and the church and our culture have given us some really wrong thoughts. So, God, we ask you to teach us from your word. I thank you for your word. Most of all, I thank you, Jesus, that you are and that you have come and that you are with us. Emmanuel is still true. This isn't about Christmas. This is about the last 2,000 years where Jesus Christ is with us. So make us aware of that, God. I ask you, please, in an in-tune, clear and concise way, inspire me. Amen. So, like I said, I had my Mondays. I try to spend some time listening to God and reading and trying to figure out, get a direction for the week, it seems like. It's good. It's a important thing. I like heading that direction. And then all week, God seems to work and mold and shape and push me in areas and ways of studying. And so it's a good start. I find that that oftentimes where I started on Monday doesn't end up on Saturday night. So here we are again. You know, I was thinking Monday that we're going to jump on 14 and we're going to roll through 14. Some of it is because there's probably some things I didn't want to hang out in too often long, but that really wasn't the truth. The truth is I just thought we were going to get through it. And the more I kept studying, the more I kept going there, the more I realized that God's heart was really to try to clarify some things as a setup prior to finishing out 14. So we probably won't get done with 14 unless God changes my heart again. So, but I don't think so. Last week we talked about 1 Corinthians 13 and what it means to love. I hope that all of us were challenged on our perception of love. Again, the baseline being that if our view of love is what our culture has taught us, we're in big trouble. Because that's not the biblical view of love. And so we need to reorient our thinking to define agape love, to define God's love, what God calls us to in love, from the Bible, because that's how He does it. And that's a sweet, sweet thing. Prior to the Bible, what did they do in the first few years? They had some letters, but man, it would have been boring if you were in Corinth to read Paul's letter over and over and over again, you know, doing it, when they got together. And it was a while, a couple hundred years before all the letters by the church or written by the apostles and writers of the Bible were brought together. And so they began to have a fairly uniform text that they could be taught from. But in spite of that, not having that uniform text bound up in a concise form, God still chose to speak to His people. God still chose to minister to His body. God still chose to reveal His heart and His will to His people. And I'm very convinced God still desires to do that. I think it would be a very tragic misconception and state of existence if we believe that God miraculously intervened in the lives of men, inspired people to write, then brought people together to bring it into a concise form where we had it put together and then said, I'm going on vacation and left. I'm not a deist, and I don't believe that's what God did. I believe that God is still desires just as much to reveal His heart, to reveal His will, to speak to us on a current basis. Contrary to this, no, I'm convinced God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an Old Testament that God hasn't changed since He inspired Moses to write things down. Same God we serve, same God we know. Different dispensation, yeah. We live in the New Covenant, not under the Old Covenant, but still the same God with the same heart, the same love for His people. We're created in the image of the same God. That hasn't changed. Man is continuously created in the image of God, and as Adam was, and as we still are. So what does that image look like, and what does it mean to worship Him? What does it mean to honor Him? What does it mean to have a relationship with Him? It's still the same from front to back. The old covenant and the new covenant still push us in the same direction. So this is a very, very important. It's a sweet book. Tragically, I believe that a high percentage, particularly of evangelicalism, has become very intellectual in its pursuit. Even to the extent of this is God's full revelation. God does not reveal beyond that. God does not speak to us. Instead, the only way He speaks to us is through the truth of His Bible. That's a fairly sad, no, that's a tragic perception, I believe. 1 Corinthians 13, we spoke about it, we went through the four verses of what does it mean to be actively pursuing love, okay? Because we're taught to do that. We can sit and contemplate and wonder what God's will is for our lives, and we can spend an enormous amount of time and energy trying to figure out the will of God for our life. Let me put out a very stark warning. If in that time you are not in the pursuit of love to the brethren and to God, you're not going to know what the will of God is. Because we don't have to question if God calls us to love. We don't have to question if this is not a passive pursuit. This is an active pursuit. It's called to be an active pursuit in the way that we engage with each other, in the way that we engage with our God. Pursuing God does not mean sitting around hoping to feel good about Him. Pursuing God means to honor Him. Is God worthy to be pursued? Because if God is not worthy to be pursued in our life, if, in other words, I don't care what you say, if you are not pursuing Him, okay, if you are not going after God, if you are not going actively after what the heart of our God is and what it means to have a relationship with Him, what it means to submit to Him, as He's revealed pretty clearly in here, if we are not actively doing that, what we are truthfully saying is God is not worthy to be pursued. Is that a true expression of what our heart is? If we're not pursuing Him, that is a true expression of what our heart is. We can guise it in any way we want. We can say, oh, I don't have time, or oh, I'm busy, or oh, I'm this, or oh, I'm that. It doesn't matter. If we are not actively pursuing God, what we really believe is He's not worthy to be pursued. That He's not really worthy to go after. And the same thing is true of our brothers and sisters. If we are not actively pursuing a relationship with our brothers and sisters, if we are not actively pursuing their life and what's in their life and caring about their life and submitting to each other, if we are not actively in pursuit of love, we are disobedient to God. And to think that He's going to tell us if we should go to China or not when we're disobedient to what He has called us to would be pretty foolish as far as I'm concerned. And probably we'll end up in a self-benefiting, self-righteous pursuit. Because God calls us to actively pursue. We don't have to question that. We don't have to wonder what God calls us to. He calls us to that. The details of the rest of our life, I believe when we're in pursuit and when we're obedient to God, those things will happen. Those things will fall in place. And we will know them. That doesn't mean we don't come to a crossroads in life and go, God, what do you have for me? But the problem is that is not a crossroads of stalled out. That is, the crossroads is still is to be in the midst of a pursuing love towards God and love towards each other. So I hope none of you question, but if you do, I would challenge you on it. Love is a commandment. Love is not a feeling. Love is a commandment that God commands us to do. He doesn't command us to have a feeling towards each other. He commands us to submit to each other. He commands us to give our lives towards each other. We talked about it last week, and I would challenge you again. Because I think that it's a very important concept. Let me digress for a moment. I've often asked people, what is your basis for obedience to God? Why do we obey God? And the common answer these days in the church is because I want to please Him. Okay? Because I want to please God. Because I want to make God happy. Because I don't want God to be unhappy with me. Okay? Well, that sounds kind of good on the surface, because I want to please God. Is that the biblical reason for obedience to God, for submitting to God, for following Him, for pursuing Him with our whole heart, mind? No. It's very clear in the Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not our feelings. Not because I want to. Not because I want to feel good about feeling good about God feeling good about me. It's because we acknowledge God for who He is. And again, if we acknowledge God for who He is, if we begin to be obedient to what He's called us to, which is love. I mean, we can sum it up right there. The Bible does. The Bible sums it in love. Does it have a lot of manifestations? Absolutely. But we can sum it up in love. If we're obedient to that, then God says that's how we love Him. Is by being obedient to His Word. The one who has My commandments and keeps them, He says in John 14:21. That's the one. He it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will show Myself, disclose Myself, reveal Myself to him. When we talk about come, Lord Jesus, come. We talk about come. What's that mean? Show Yourself to us. Okay? So what does that mean? God, make me feel, make me aware, make me feel good about You being here. What does He say? How are we going to be aware of Him being here? How are we going to be aware of who He is? By being obedient to love. The one who has My commandments, His commandments are summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Very not simplistic, and it has nothing to do with the way we feel. Are feelings important? God made us with feelings. He made us to be highly motivated by feelings. He made us with great pleasure in feelings. He made us to get our fanny kicked with our feelings. But feelings are something that God made, that God put within us to do it. But are feelings the basis for my response to God? Are they the baseline for my response to God? Or are feelings, or right feelings, the result of a right understanding and response to God? I would contend and throw that out there, that we should not diminish feelings or say that we don't want feelings or poo-poo them or become cold and stoic about it. But there's a great distinction in how we go about it. Okay? Do we obey God and honor Him for who He is with the full expectation of peace and joy and security and contentment in our lives? God, good feelings, right feelings, correct feelings, I believe are the result of obedience and the result of a right thinking and a right understanding of God and who He is. Unfortunately, in our culture, there's a strong temptation to respond because of our feelings and wait for our feelings. What do we do? Why do we get married? Why do we enter the covenant relationship of marriage in our culture? Because of my feelings, okay? Because I feel so strongly about this. Again, we've talked about this. That's probably a very foolish reason to get married. And this is coming from a diehard romantic, okay? Okay? That's a very foolish reason to get married, because my feelings are so strong. Okay? That's not necessarily a basis in truth or a basis in reality. When we enter that covenant relationship based on my feelings, all of us will become disillusioned in that and have to start over if our marriages are going to be successful. Okay? Because it's not the true baseline. What does God call us? He calls us to enter into that marriage relationship based on a covenant relationship with God and with our wife. Based on the absolute understanding of God's view of marriage and how God sees that as a representation of our relationship with Him. And the unity of a man and wife is the expression of the unity of our relationship with Him. And that God hates divorce. And that is not a baseline for anything we're going to do. It's a covenant relationship that says, it says truly till death do us part. Little Elizabeth is in English still in there. We don't get married based on feelings. Now, are feelings a good thing? Yes. What does God intend to do? I know that God intends to light the fire of passionate love within a marriage when we are in obedience and in compliance to what He's called us to. You know, the sad part is that we try to light that fire outside of the obedience to God and outside of a covenant relationship entering into, outside of God's understanding. We try to light that fire ourselves and that fire burns out. And then we have to figure out, what do we do now? Where do we go now? How do we deal with this now? How do we stay in this relationship? And in our culture, what do? Well, we don't. I'm not in love anymore. So we might as well bail on this deal because I'm not committed to it. The baseline is to be obedient just like it is in our relationship with God. Okay? So let's, when He calls us and commands us to love, again, let's try to keep that understanding, reorient our thinking to be what the Bible calls us to. We went through, love will be patient with each other. Love will be kind, will not be jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It will not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It will bear all things. It will believe all things. It will hope all things. And it will endure all things. Okay? If that isn't a mouthful of death, a mouthful of dying to yourself, a mouthful of regarding others as more important than yourself, you didn't read what it said. Because that's a very strong mandate on how we're to respond to each other. Not based on feeling. Not because I want to. Not because I care so much and love you and I'm just motivated to do whatever and anything for you. It's because I'm obedient to what God calls me to do in love. And I am not about myself. I am dead to myself. The next few verses in 13 are, I believe, tragically misunderstood. And I would say tragically because the next verses 8 through 13 are really the baseline for what some would term cessationism. Okay? Within conservative evangelicalism, there's a fairly universal belief that the sign gifts ceased when the word was canonized. Now, I'm not exactly sure when, because there isn't really a true reference to when that actually happened. Did it happen in 200 AD? Did it happen in 400 AD? You know, as far as when the sign gifts, the gifts of prophecy, the gift of miracles, the gifts of healing, the gift of knowledge, those things, the gift of tongues, that those things ceased. And they no longer truly exist. That's a very tragic thing, if you ask me, because it really doesn't coincide with the rest of the teaching in Scripture. It might fit the fact of explaining why, not me, but why leaders of the church have been leaders of the church all their life and denied the power of God and not seen the power of God and have to come up with an explanation for it. But as far as coinciding or going along, being consistent or truthful in the rest of Scripture, it doesn't go. So let's look at that a minute, because I think that it's really important to understand. You know, honestly, the second half of 13 has been something that's always just puzzled me. And I've read a fair amount of commentary on it to try to figure out what do men of God think about this. We've read some of it on Thursday night. Fairly tragic, right? I mean, wouldn't that be a fair statement? You know, I think fairly tragic on what a lot of commentary talks about here. But I'm convinced that this is Paul being Paul, speaking in the way that he does and making a very, very important point here. What is the purpose of the gifts and what does love look like? Okay? The first statement in verse 8 says love never fails. Okay, it doesn't meaning fail, meaning to fall off, doesn't quit. Again, like we spoke last week that word fail is a Greek word used most of the time for ships running aground, for ships being shipwrecked. Okay, and so this is love does not quit. Love does not come apart. Love does not, this agape love, there is no quit in it. It isn't dashed to pieces on the rocks. Okay? That it will be permanent. What Paul is going to say next is just a further explanation of what the purpose of the gifts are, and what love looks like in connection with that. Paul says that love will never fail. Love will be always. Will love be in heaven? Will love always be the baseline of our relationship to God? Yes, it will be. Will that love that means submission, surrender to God will always be in place. That will always be an aspect of what our relationship with God looks like. And we are in the process, and it'll never quit. Do I believe that there will, that feelings will accompany that? Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe that immaturity of that love, feelings truly will, that we will become completely absorbed and enamored and infatuated with our God. That is a very sweet thing to long for and look forward to. But our response to Him, the base of our response, the baseline of our response to Him, is not being enamored with God. The baseline of our response to Him is obedience to God. Love, that relationship will always be in place. Love meaning submission. Okay? Love meaning that we are in submission to each other. Because that's really the defined word. When you go through the New Testament and you define love, it is not a feeling. Agape love is not a feeling. Phileo love is a feeling. Strong feelings of affection towards brotherly love is a feeling. Good thing, sweet thing, right thing, something God tells us to pursue with each other. But agape love is not about a feeling. Agape love is about obedience to God. It's about submission to Him. And He loved us. It's not that He felt so much. It's just that He submitted His life to us. He gave His life for us. We love Him. How do we love Him? By being obedient to Him, by keeping His commands. That's what He says. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And that's not just a single verse. That's a universal theme throughout the New Testament. So the expression that Paul is making is, again, let's put it in context of, here's the church in Corinth, who is fairly young church, 5 years old or so. And these are people that are, we would like to think that we are progressive, and we would like to think that we are so advanced as a culture, and you know, we're just a lot like the people in Corinth, and they were a lot like us. We're really not further ahead. They were struggling with some tough issues, whether it's emotionalism, whether it's feminism, whether it's running off on divergencies and feelings. They were struggling with the same thing, and Paul is writing this to correct that. Remember, the letter of 1 Corinthians was a strong correction. He wasn't just like Romans writing down theology in order to make sure that the Church of Rome had correct theology and was in sync with the theology that God had revealed to him. That wasn't what was happening in the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth was a church that he had established, and then he'd gone away, continuing on a missionary trip, and in 5 years, all of a sudden, he's getting letters back from reliable sources that this church is going a little bit sideways. You know, there's a bunch of issues that are here. He writes a letter of strong reproof. Reproof strongly enough. Let me just read for a minute in 2 Corinthians. How he describes that first letter, this letter that we're reading here of 1 Corinthians, okay? Because he writes the second letter a few years later in response, or a short time later, in response to his first letter. And he says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. You can write it down or just listen. But though I caused you sorrow by my letter, okay? For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, in writing 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the church of Corinth, and for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So this letter, if it sometimes it seems like fairly strong reproof, that's because it was. There was some serious correction that was happening. 1 Corinthians 14 is a difficult one. I hope all of you have read it. I hope you've read it several times this week. But it addresses some very strong issues that are still the same issues that we often deal with today. What does tongues look like? What does prophecy look like? And what does feminism in the church look like? Okay. Was there feminism in the Church of Corinth? Absolutely. You know, let's just be very careful to not forget that feminism began with Eve. This isn't a new concept. Okay, this is something that has been prevalent in mankind since. And feminism came from what? From Adam's passivity. In Adam failing to lead his wife like he was called to. Is that an excuse for a woman? No. You've got to answer to God on the deal. But was it an understanding why? Yeah. Adam was passive. Adam sat there and watched her be deceived by the serpent, run on her emotions, because it looked right to her. It seemed right to her. It couldn't be true what God had said because it didn't look that way to her when it came to the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam sat there rather than saying, yeah, but God said, we need to be obedient to God. Adam sat there and participated with her in passivity. That still is the propensity that happens today. That still is a problem that we're still in. You look at what happened to that. The sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. And guess what? We're still living in that same Adam and Eve relationship that is universally prevalent in our cultures. Not just ours, but universally in the world. So Paul was dealing with this and how it affected and how it related in the church. Remember, we dealt with a few weeks ago 1 Corinthians 11. Some tough statements, right? A woman is to have her head covered, right? In church. A man is not to have his head covered. Remember, we talked about what does that look like? What does that mean? And Paul was dealing with it then. He was dealing with feminism. And what did it mean? What did it look like? How was it supposed to be come against in the church? And in the culture, it was a very strong expression that if a woman didn't have her head covered, she was rebellious to the authority over her. Okay? And that was, so he was directly speaking to, I'll try to be up and chipper because I don't want any of you women to walk out or not say bye when you do doing it, okay? Because this isn't me, okay? If this is me, have at it. If you want to come against this, then that's your choice to do it. But 1 Corinthians 11 makes some very strong statements about women not under the authority that God has put over them. And Paul is still is dealing with that in a pretty direct, in a real direct way. It's supposed to be obvious in your culture that a woman in a right relationship with God is submissive to the authority over her, to her husband, to her father. And again, that's not me. That's what the Word of God says. So it's supposed to be obvious that the man is in surrender and submission to God. Because there's none of us that are out from under authority. I mean, that's a very strong misunderstanding. Okay, we are all called to the same level of absolute total surrender to the authority that God has established over it. As husbands, we are absolutely to be in authority to Jesus Christ. And it is a very wrong expectation of us to expect our wives to surrender to us if we are not. Now, our wives are called to submit to their husbands, whether we are or not. Okay? Difficult thing, unless a husband asks a wife to do something that subverts God's ultimate authority in her life. It goes against the things of God. But it's a radically unfair expectation for us not to represent what a bride looks like in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That we as men should represent what the bride of Christ looks like. Because that's what we're called to. We are called to be the bride of Christ. And we are called to live out that complete and total abandoned submission and surrender to Him. Okay? So, that's the way that God, that's the order He set up. I didn't set it up. Jesus, if we think, well, that's terrible, that's oppressive, that's wrong, really? Is that how Jesus felt about being completely submissive to God the Father? Because Jesus was completely and totally submissive to God the Father. Okay? And did He see that as a demeaning thing? Was He equal with God? Yes. Yes. He's part of the Trinity. Was He submissive to God? Absolutely. And completely. Is a wife equal to a man, to a husband? Absolutely. Absolutely. It doesn't have anything to do with lack of equality. It doesn't have to do with second-rate citizens. It has to do with the order that God set up in authority. God, Jesus Christ, is fully submitted to God. His husbands were to be fully submitted to Jesus Christ. His wives were to be fully submitted to our husbands. And His children were to be fully submitted to our parents. That's the order. Biblical, not mine. I didn't make it up. We can fight it. We can oppose it. That's what God says. Okay? And our key here would not be to, again, run by our emotions. Okay? Our key here would be to be submissive to who God has revealed Himself to be. That is the key. And trust God to redeem our hearts, to turn our hearts, because this is not oppression. This is the love of God. This is the love of a Father. This is how God created us to exist in a fulfilled, secure, peaceful, joyous relationship. Okay? So, very, very important. So what is the purpose of the gifts? The problem that happens then, and the problem that still happens now, is that we want to be selfish in the expression of our gifts. I want to make myself feel good. I want to feel better about my relationship with God. I want to be secure in my relationship with God, and so I'm going to manifest in this way or act out in this way. What is the purpose of the gifts? The purpose of the gifts, as God has expressed, is for edification and building up of the body. Okay? For edification, encouragement, and building up of each other. We all do. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, we all are given gifts by God's choice, by His choosing, by His grace. Okay? That's what gifts mean, is grace. Okay? By His grace poured out into us, He wants to manifest His character and His nature to the body. Okay? That's what His purpose is. He says we are the body of Christ. Wherever gifts are talked about, again, the foundation for that is the body of Christ. Okay? And building up of the body of Christ. And this isn't just church attendance. This is body is expressed every time. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Every time the emphasis and the context of speaking of gifts is the body of Christ. Okay? So the purpose is that He wants to turn us in on this earth to the body of Christ on this earth. And that's what He says. That we in unity will live and express the true nature of Jesus Christ to this world. Not me individual because I'm so nice or so good looking or so ugly or so this or so that. It's not about me individually. It's about the corporate body of Christ representing Jesus Christ. And in that, God gives us those gifts in order to manifest His character and nature. Okay? That's what He does it for. So, let's be careful. The gifts are not, what happens is, then, as happens now, is we begin to see the gifts as an end in themselves. Okay? We begin to see the gifts as this is what has. This is the fulfillment. This is what God has for me. To speak in tongues. To prophesy. To preach. To teach. To do works of power. To do miracles. To do healing. That God has This is an end in itself. That is God's purpose for me, is to do this. No, let's be very careful. That is not God's purpose. God's purpose is love. Okay? The gifts are given so that we can love each other. So that we can be unified. So we can, the body can be edified to be built up into the body of Christ. That's what the gifts are for. Okay? They are not an end in themselves. These are not something that we go after and that we pursue. Okay? Because they are not an end in them of themselves. They are a gift of God given so that we can express love to each other. Alright? That they got it wrong then, we get it wrong now. And that's what Paul is addressing. He's expressing the problem that was in the church of Corinth, okay, at the time. And in the end of 13, he's making a pretty strong statement. Let's read 8 through 13 and see what he says. Love never fails. Okay? That's a very important blanket statement there that isn't just one of the characteristics of love. That's a very strong statement. Love never fails. Love never ends. Okay? There is no end to love. Okay? That's a very important thing. But if there are gifts of prophecy, or if prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Why? For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Again, this text has been often used to say that, oh, well, it says it right there. But if there is prophecy, it will be done away. If there is tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Really? The point that Paul is making is, and I'm convinced of this, the point that Paul is making is that these are a means to an end. And when love is perfected in the maturity and unity of the body, which probably won't be on this earth, okay? But the ultimate goal is for us to live in the unity of love. Is for us to, love never fails. Love is a commandment. Love will never end. Our relationship with God will always consist of love, okay? But there will be a time in the ultimate maturity when we're free from this flesh, probably, when we're in a relationship with God, on a one-to-one in the other world, wherever that is, and whatever that looks like, and you have to excuse me because I don't know, but have some ideas about it, but I'm not really sure what that looks like. But the truth is, when that is perfected, will we need prophecy? Will we need healing? Will we need knowledge? Or will it be complete? Those things will be complete when we're in that relationship. We will see clearly. We will know fully, just like we've been fully known. Love will never cease. Love will never go away. Obedience, surrender, pouring out of ourselves. Again, remember, put it in the context of the explanation that we talked about of what does it mean to be created in the image of God. And I believe that a very apt understanding of that would be that we are called to be outpourers. We're created to be outpourers. That's what God is. That's what the image of God means when he says they're created. God is in a perpetual state since the creation of man. Since we have known about God and we have been created into his realm, God has been perpetually and continuously outpouring to us. Read the history. It seems like, oh, God's a wrathful God, and God was just kicking butt and taking numbers. God was just, you know, his wrath was so prevalent in doing it. No. The Old Testament is full of grace and mercy and love.
God's patience, God's long-suffering. And God is in a continual process of pouring out. I would hate to think if that's the first couple thousand years of God's relationship with man, I would hate for the last couple thousand years to be written down in the book and we were reading it and talking about what God looked like. I mean, we have not done well in the last couple thousand years. Probably in many ways, in most ways, no better than the first couple with the Jews doing it. We've been pretty tragic in our honoring God for who God is. You know, failing to recognize Him for who He is, for who He has revealed Himself to be. So that it created an image of God in that outpouring. That would be something always we will always have. That's a characteristic that is eternal. That's a characteristic of our being, of every one of our beings that is eternal. The hope, the great hope, and the gospel, the good news is that God made a way for us to live out eternally that outpouring in a relationship with Him. Where we were outpouring to Him continuously and He was outpouring to us continually. That's a fulfilled, complete, perfected relationship. Okay? In union with God. Okay? Tragically, the rejection of God. Tragically, not acknowledging God for who He is results in our inability to be fulfilled ever for eternity. What does hell look like? Hell looks like us in the image of God, outpouring and outpouring of ourselves with nothing to fill it. With nothing there to fill it. And it's eternal emptiness. We talk about it being fire. We talk about it being... And I believe those would be apt descriptions. But it's an emptiness that is completely without hope. That is completely without faith. That is completely without fulfillment. That is in tragic, desolate isolation and emptiness for eternity. It's a terrible state of existence. And God has made a way. The truth of the gospel, what is so sweet is that God has said, I have made a way for you to have a relationship with me, for you to be right with me, for you to be reconciled to me. So, when he talks about, he goes through there, and the words are good. You can see I have notes in front of me that I usually don't, and don't do well when I have them because it breaks things up. But there's some words that are important, okay? One of them is the word abide. But now abide, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these. The word is meno, okay? And the word means to stay, to remain, to live, to dwell, to be in a state that begins and continues. Okay? To be in a state that begins and continues. So abide. What's it? It's saying that's the state. That's faith, hope, and love. Right? It begins and it continues. Forever. We will always be in that relationship with God. Of great hope, of faith, and of love. Okay? Those are things that remain. When the purpose of the gifts is not an end in themselves. Is the point Paul's making. Because that's how people were living. They were thinking, well, this is the fulfillment of life. I'm speaking in tongues. This is the fulfillment of life. I'm prophesying. This is the fulfillment of life. I'm healing. And there's miraculous powers happening. Paul is saying these are an end. These are not an end in and of themselves. These are a means to an end. Okay? And the end is love. And when it is perfected, what is the purpose of these? To bring us to maturity. When it says to be perfect, the word perfect, it says, for when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. The word perfect means mature. It means complete. Okay? That's what the word means. It means mature and complete. When these gifts, which are for the edification, for the exhortation, okay, of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ, okay, and the individuals in it, when that comes to completion, there will no longer be a need for it. These are not something that are in and of themselves. They're a tool that God gives us, a grace that God gives us, for a necessary one, a very important one, for the building up of the body, to bring us to maturity. The goal here is maturity. Perfection. We all run from that word and say, oh, perfection. I went to a pastor's breakfast this Wednesday down in Twin for area Calvary Chapel pastors, and one of the pastors says, yeah, we're in the business of getting rid of the perfect people in our church. What? Is it? Yeah, you know, those who think they're, and I'm still troubled by the statement. I don't think it was a correct one or a right one in understanding. But the problem is what is the goal here? The goal here is perfection. Yeah, he says, be holy as I am holy. And he meant it. Okay? He meant it. He says, be perfect as I am perfect. And he meant it. But that's a process of perfection that we're in right now, that the gifts from God are given in order to enhance and create an environment where that happens. That's what the tools are for raising us all up and moving us towards completeness, maturity in our relationship with God. And when our relationship is fully mature and fully complete, we'll no longer need those things. Right? Still have love. Love is the goal, is Paul's issue. He's just like he's saying, remember in the first part, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Okay? The context, the eternal part of that relationship is love. These things are meant to give us the characteristics of the body of Christ. What did he say? By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you are the body of Christ. What? That you have love for each other. And that doesn't mean good, warm, fuzzy feelings when you come in. Not that those are bad. You know? Levi, you give me good, warm, fuzzy feelings when she's in town. But that isn't that those are bad feelings I'm doing it. But that's not our motive. That's not our purpose. That's not what we're doing it for. That's a blessing from God, if it's real. And unfortunately, their relationship with God, rather than love, the Church of Corinth was acting out in a way that their relationship with God was self-expression and self-fulfillment by two prior places they're making a mistake, or two obvious places they're making a mistake that he was reproving here, was through the gift of tongues and through the gift of prophecy. Okay. So this is the setting. This is the context. And I believe that the second half of 13 doesn't diminish the fact that prophecy and tongues are no longer, and knowledge are no longer graces that God wants to manifest to his body. I would say that would seem pretty foolish to me. You know, if there was ever a need for the expression of God in our lives, certainly is now still. Certainly is now. And I believe that the propensity, when I look at the ramifications in long term of what has happened with this idea of cessationism, that they no longer exist and are no longer there, I don't see any good coming out of it. I see self-righteousness, intellectualism, and worship of the Bible. When we come to a state where we says God's revelation is no longer, God is not going to reveal himself, reveal who he is, his character, his nature, his will, his desires to us anymore, because it's all here. So God is, that's basically a statement that says what? God is silent. And if God is silent in the full character and full nature and full expression of God is only what comes in this word right here, what is that propensity to do? To worship this book. Okay? What does he say about knowledge? Knowledge puffs up. Okay? Knowledge puffs up. Is it wrong to know this word? Absolutely not. It's essential. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly interpreting this word of truth. That's a commandment we're told to do. We're told to go after. That's part of pursuing God, because we can know the nature and character of God through this book. He's revealed it. He's established it. And it doesn't change. Will God's nature and character and will be revealed contrary to this book? No. No. I'm absolutely confident of that. Okay? This book he established as a standard for who he is, for what he believes, for what's right. And I believe that he put it in place because we have such a propensity to run off on tangents based on our feelings, largely, that have nothing to do necessarily with the character and nature of God. Okay? So this book is absolutely foundational the character and nature of God and who He is and what He is. And it's critical and essential that we study it and that we know it. It is not God. Okay? We do not worship it any more than what is our, you know, God is love. Okay? Remember the statement, and I would ask you to continue to consider it. God is love, right? I mean, the Bible says that. It's a very clear statement from the first to the back that God is love. But let's be very careful. Love is not God. Okay? Love is not God. And there's a distinction. There's a distinction because the propensity is to diminish, to have a diminished view of love and to have a very diminished view of God. I made a comment earlier that I think is a very important one for us to consider too, is that if we believe that our objective and our purpose and in our relationship with God, that why I'm obedient to Him is because I don't want to make Him sad. I don't want to make Him unhappy. And I don't want God to be sad and unhappy with me. Okay? If that is our interpretation of love, and hang with me here a minute. If that's our interpretation of love, how does that reflect in our relationship with each other? Because God tells us to have the same agape love toward each other. So if my purpose and my objective is to not displease you, to not make you sad, to not have you dislike me, how's that going to work out? Yeah. Is that the love that the Bible tells us to have for each other? No. That's a very confused love. Would that be a valid love even for your children? No. That would be a hateful thing to your children. That would be a hateful thing to your children. To not reprove. To not correct. To not train. To not discipline. It's hateful. Okay? If I help that my love for my children is that I want them to want to please me. I don't want them to not like me. I don't want them to be disappointed or angry with me. Will I accomplish biblical parenting and will I truly love on my kids? No, I'll hate on them. Literally hate on them for doing that. Why? Because the propensity of that child is evil. I don't care. Any of you have been around them. That's just the way it is. They were born in rebellion to God. We don't have a relationship with God. And our purpose as parents is to teach that child that submission of his will, surrender of his will to his Father is a wonderful place to be. Is a place of peace and security and joy. And if that is not our objective, it's not to create good behavior or model citizen. Those things will result when he learns to submit to a benevolent Father who only asks of him the right things and the good things. Ultimately to God, because we fail as parents, but it's still our responsibility to teach our child that. That is our purpose. Okay? Not to have them not be brats because they occupy too much of our emotion and time. Not to have them not be brats because they embarrass us. Not to have them, you know, our purpose is to teach them that submission and surrender of their will to their father and mother is the place of is a blessed state, is a place of joy and peace and security. Not because they want to. The kid doesn't want to. Okay? The kid wants to self-express and do what he wants to do. Okay? So how is the kid told not to? It's like the fear of the Lord. Okay? It's the fear of dad. Fear of mom. In a way, why? Because mom and dad don't like him, so they're afraid of him. No, they know mom and dad absolutely, unequivocally, totally love him. Okay? But they fear disobedience. They fear rebellion. They fear doing, going against their parents and not submitting their will. That this is a bad place. And it's not only a place that's going to cause pain. It's not only a place that's going to cause discomfort. It's not only a place that's going to cause trouble. It's not a place of peace. It's not a place of security. It's not a place of joy. That comes in the surrender of your will. Consider your view of why we obey God and how we obey God. Do we do it because we have really good feelings about Him? If that's our reason, if that's our baseline, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Okay? We need to obey God. We need to submit to God because God is God. Okay? Because we submit our will to God because God is God. Not because I feel like it, but because God is God. And anything other is not to acknowledge God for who He is. Okay? That's to deny who God is. That's to worship a different God than the Bible. That is not to worship Yahweh. Okay? So if this is a God that we obey because we want Him to not be disappointed in me, we want Him to like me, I do it because I really want to please God, that's not the baseline. Ultimately, do our children, do we want them to want to please us? Yes. Is that their ultimate base for obedience? It better not be. Because I can guarantee you there will be lots of times when they don't want to obey you. Just like there will be lots of times when we do not want to obey God. Anybody who thinks that death is a wonderful, joyous, pretty state to live in does not spend much time dying lately. This is a surrender of our will. This is a submission of our will. Death is not pretty. The result of death is a wondrous thing when it comes to the gospel. Because participating in death, participating in the death of Jesus Christ, being baptized in the death of Jesus Christ, allows what? Freely, by the grace of God, to be resurrected into a new man, into a new woman, by the power of God. That's a profoundly wondrous thing. This is a good thing. This is a happy place. This is a joyous place to be resurrected. But that resurrection, we only know the resurrection power of God by death. By dying to ourselves, by submitting. Why? Because we acknowledge God for who He is. And we're willing to submit to God for who He is. The gifts are not an end in and of themselves. And we'll go in 14, and I wanted to kind of start the first part of it. Because I think that it's important. And the reproof that Paul gives, and remember, it is a reproof. Okay, the reproof that Paul gives about the wrong expression, particularly in this case of tongues, is very important. And it's very, very important to see it as that. I'm not sure how far we'll get into what his reproof is. It becomes pretty obvious if you read it. I mean, it's near cynical sarcasm. Okay, when he goes through it. But let's look for just a minute at a couple of words, just so we have a baseline for understanding. What is prophecy? What is tongues? Okay, because those two are very important to understand. Because if you spend any time in conservative evangelicalism, they would, as soon as the word prophecy comes out, heretic goes right with it. Okay? This is something that isn't acknowledged as valid or real. This is something to be gained. This is Jim Jones. You know, this is David Koresh. You know, this is some freak show that is not a godly man led by God, empowered by God, doing the purposes of God. So, but that is a very, I believe, a great, great deception and misconception promoted by Satan himself to disallow to have us not recognize God's grace in the church. Okay? The same thing with tongues. For conservative evangelicals would say tongues is no longer real. So those who participate in tongues, well, they're just kind of, you know, it's not biblical, and what are they doing? So first let's look at tongues in the three definitions. They are given here in the way they're referred to, how not to or how to or how to do. But I would say that the Bible gives three definitions. Tongue, though its word is the same, okay? The word is language. Okay? And that's what the word tongue means, it's language. Okay? And there seems to be three different expressions. I will say this. There's a side of me that doesn't understand tongues. Okay? I mean, that's just being real honest with you. I don't understand the personal prayer language part of it. Okay? There's three expressions of tongues given in the Bible. There's the expression in Acts where people spoke, and this is still a valid use, but where people spoke, and people understood them in their own language. Okay? There wasn't an interpreter needed. There wasn't anybody needed to explain or what they were saying or what was happening. That they spoke and they heard it in their own language. Wild concept. One guy spoke and people heard it in 10 languages, it appears. Yeah. And they understood it. Okay? They didn't need to do it. This was an expression by God, a supernatural expression by God, to show his supernatural power. Valid? Absolutely valid. Valid today still? I believe so. I don't think it's any less valid today. Okay? That God will speak in an unknown language to you, and people will understand what you say. Okay? That people will hear you in their own language. It doesn't need an interpreter. The second is when you speak something from your heart in tongue, in a voice that you don't know what you're saying, and you don't understand what you're saying, but an interpreter does. To interpret is a gift of God too. In the same way the grace of God is poured out to speak in tongues, the grace of God is poured out to interpret in tongues. Okay? So, the interpretation of what you have to say makes it clear to all what was said. And the third expression of tongues is what seems to be a personal prayer language. Okay? And we can say, how does that work? We can say, what is that? We can say, and I don't have that gift. I don't have any of the gifts of tongues. Okay? So that's not a gift. And to be real honest with you, I've been at this close to 50 years, in the middle of church to some degree or another. And maybe I've been in the wrong places, in the wrong circles. Rarely seen it biblical or done right. Does that deny the fact that it is real? Absolutely not. The Bible is very clear. The Bible makes a very strong statement. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Okay? That's a very strong statement. Verse 39 of chapter 14 says, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Okay? That's a pretty absolute statement. Paul, here's a man that we could say we're pretty confident had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Intimate relationship with God, right? I mean, is anybody that doubts that? You can doubt the Bible, but it would be very hard to doubt if you believe the Bible. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. That's Paul's statement. So, is that inspired by God? Motivated by God to be written down to teach us truth? Absolutely. Did Paul have what Paul seems to refer to in 14 as a personal prayer language? Yes. Yes. He describes it. He tells what it looks like. What's he say in verse 5 of 14? Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Okay? That's a very strong statement. And we can say, well, I don't like it and believe it, but we need to throw out the Bible then, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And that's where the dispensational or cessation mentality has come from. I don't like that. I haven't seen it done right. I haven't seen it expressed correctly. So let's find a way to deny the existence of it. Okay. I am really confident that tongues is that there is a gift, a grace given to the people of God, to the body of Christ, that expresses itself in a tongue or an unknown language. The problem in 14 is, and we'll go on to read it, I would ask, and we aren't going to have time to go there today, but I ask you to read 14. Because Paul refers to several different kinds of tongues in 14. Same word. Okay? But refers to it. In verse 12, he speaks about tongues very clearly, but he talks about various kinds of tongues. Okay? And that word various is an important word to understand. It's genos, and it's actually where we get the Greek base for genetics or genealogy or, the intimate interrelationship of family. And that's what it means. That's what the word means, is genos, is family or offspring. they do classification or a kind. Okay? That there are various kinds of tongues. Means various genus of tongues. That there are different families of tongues. And there are different expressions of tongues. Paul will go on in 14 to express very clearly what that looks like. And I would be very hesitant to classify the personal prayer language, gift of tongues, okay, as in the same classification of the rest of what we consider spiritual gifts. Grace of God given to us. Okay? Why do I say that? Because it says that the gifts are given for the edification of the body, for the building up of the body. And Paul is very clear in 14 to make it time and time and point again that the personal prayer language has no edification to anyone other than yourself in your relationship with God. Okay? And he makes that very clear in 14. So classified outside of what we consider to be the spiritual gifts given to the body, the spiritual grace coming down for the edification building up of the body. The personal prayer language is not one of those. Is it a valid thing? Yes, it's a valid thing. Okay? But what is it? And Paul explains it. It's in your personal relationship with God. To be expressed in public? No. Not to be expressed in public. Why not? Because nobody knows what you're saying. And if nobody knows what you're saying, it doesn't edify anyone. You're a barbarian. You're babbling, he says. You know, it's like, no, it's not quite like Ray playing the bass guitar. But, you know, it's playing. Thanks, Ray. I appreciate you playing the bass. It's actually sweet. But it's like if I was playing the bass guitar, okay? You know? It would just be confusion. Okay? It would not edify anyone. It would not build anyone up. Okay? Indeed. So, I might feel better about myself, you know, because I feel like a rock star or something. But it wouldn't edify anyone. Okay? And it's the same thing, Paul says, in the body of Christ. That personal prayer language is not something to be expressed in the body of Christ because all it does is cause confusion. It goes on, and I ask you to read 14 because we aren't going to have time to... Next week we'll go into fleshing this out, okay? I'm just take what I'm saying and come against it, disagree, get angry about it, go read and see if it's true, okay? Because this is what he says. There's another prayer language or another language. He says that if in public then, tongues is... The only valid use of tongues in the body of Christ is if there's an interpreter. We're in a corporate setting. Because otherwise it does not edify, it does not build up the body of Christ. Okay? And the problem that was happening is exactly what he was referring to in 13, what he was coming against in 13, is this is an end in itself. This validates my relationship with God. And I asked you to consider, I mean, John, you know, you grew up in a church that spoke in tongues, outwardly, right? I mean, and it, universally, and you know, we have brothers and sisters that are in this mode, this is coming against a misunderstanding that the reason that tongues sitting in a setting like this, and I ask you to read this, okay, because it's in here in 14, where we all would start speaking in tongues. Is because there's a conditioned understanding that where tongues are, the Spirit of God is. Okay? So if everybody's speaking in tongues and everybody's going off in tongues, we all feel like the Holy Spirit's really here. Okay? Because everybody's speaking in tongues, so the Holy Spirit must be here amongst us. Let me tell you that the converse is true. Because God is not. That goes against what the Word of God says. Okay? That goes against what the Bible says. All right? Because in you can get mad at me, and that's, I hope that anger only takes you to your word and to study and see what it says. Okay? That goes against. That's a spirit of confusion, he says. And God is not a God of confusion. Chaos and confusion came into the world through sin, not through God. Prior to sin, there was no chaos and confusion. Okay? Sin brought chaos and confusion into this world. It is not from God. It does not come from God. Why then do we feel so good about ourselves when we're all in the middle of a tongue fest? And everybody's babbling and speaking in tongues. I know some of us wouldn't feel good. Probably myself included, but still. Why do we feel such a hyped up energy and going? Because this is a very emotional and fleshly thing that, pardon me, is selfishly based. We're not benefiting each other. We're not benefiting each other in truth. We are not edifying and building up each other. We're telling each other you can feel very good, you can feel very exhilarated and very excited about doing something which is very unbiblical. Is that edifying? Is that really building up somebody in their relationship with God? No. Is tongues valid? Yes. Absolutely. All three expressions? I believe absolutely all three expressions are there. But it is the way that it's manifest and the way it's expressed typically done in a way that would validate it as being from God? That I would ask you to question. And I would ask you to look at. The other one is prophecy. And I'll just leave you with a few definitions, okay? Because I think that it's very important. I think it's important because God says it's important, okay? What's he say in 14? He says, pursue love, yet what? Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, okay? What does that mean? I've got brothers and sisters that are Pentecostal. One of my best friends is pretty Pentecostal, Mike is, and I love him anyway. We've been really good friends for 25 years, okay, in the deal. Except that we have to go back, what's the Bible say about what's there? They have their ideas of what prophecy looks like even too, a prophetic word or what that might look like. But how does the Bible define it? When it says that we should earnestly desire. Again, let's make sure those two words there. Then we'll go. The first word that I really want to define is pursue. Because this is a command. Okay? What does that look like? What does the word pursue look like? The word pursue is dioko. Okay? That's the word. But the word means, this is the Greek definition from Strong's Concordance of Greek Definitions. The word pursue means to pursue, now get this, stay with me a second here, to persecute, to systematically oppress and harass a person or group, as an extended meaning of pursuing a person on a foot chase, in a foot chase, okay? Also, from the image of the chase comes the meaning of striving and pressing on to a goal with intensity. Okay? So, this is a very important word here. Is there anything passive in that? No. I don't, you know, why he chose to use this word, I'm not, well, I do know. He was inspired by God. This has very strong meaning. To pursue. And it comes from the meaning of chasing after a robber, somebody stole something from you. To persecute, to systematically oppress and harass a person or group. Okay? That's what we're supposed to be doing to each other? Okay? As an extended meaning of pursuing a person on foot in a chase. Does that have anything to do with, well, I'm just waiting for God to tell me what to do? Well, I'm just waiting to start liking you even, because I don't even like you. You know? And when I start liking you, then I'll start pursuing you. You know? When God gives me a love for you. Really? Is that what he says? No. He says you are to chase after. You are to go after. To systematically oppress and harass a person or a group. Now, that sounds really bad, okay? Okay? But the heart of God is what? That is how we are to love each other. Not passively. Not when we feel like it. Not when it seems good to us. Right? But to systematically go after love with each other. To go after, to chase after each other. That's what he says. That's the commandment. Does he say to pursue spiritual gifts? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. What's he say? He says earnestly desire. Remember the word last week we did? Zealous? Covet. Right? Is the word. Okay? Zealous. What's that mean? Zealous is to desire, to eagerly desire, to show zeal, feel an attitude of or emotion of deep concern, to covet. Okay? So, again, how does that look? We talked about this last week, but I'd ask you, look, God commands us to chase after our brothers and sisters, to earnestly pursue, harass in a godly manner, our brothers and sisters in love. He calls us to do that, to go after that, aggressively to love. Okay? But why do we earnestly desire this? Because I want to be able to love you. Because God gives us those gifts in order to manifest His nature and His character to you. Because I love you through the gifts. God gives God's grace by His choosing, to whom He chooses, when He chooses, and how He chooses. Okay? Be very careful about this. I think it's a dangerous thing. Well, let's see. Let me pursue my spiritual gifts. Let me find out what my spiritual gifts are. And I'm going to go try to manifest those things and build them up. And that's not what He says to do. He says we're supposed to go hard after loving, and we're supposed to cry out to God, God, give me the ability to love. Give me the ability to fulfill this pursuit that you call me to. And God does that by manifesting His gifts in the body. He gives us His gifts so that we can. And we earnestly desire those things so that I can love you more. Because if I really love you, I'm going to want to teach you truth. If it's teaching. Because if I earnestly desire, I'm going to want the intents of your heart to be known so that you can mature in your relationship with God. So you can become perfected. If I have a heart of compassion and love and pouring out to you, I'm going to want to see you healed. I'm going to want to see works of power done so that your image of God and your understanding of God grows. And your submission and your surrender to God grows because you see Him more for who He is. Okay? I'm going to want to have the gift of administration so that I can serve the body. God gives us those gifts. We desire those gifts. We earnestly desire them because I'm being obedient in love. Okay? So keep that in mind. This is not about I earnestly desire this gift so I can feel better about my relationship with God. This is so that I can love. It's where the gifts were being misused. I want to prophesy. I want to tell you I have a word from God. Okay? I want to tell you, you know, that what God has said. And I want to be elevated in this process. I want to speak in tongues and validate my own relationship. And contextually, if this is an environment where that's an accepted form, be elevated by you guys because I'm such a sincere, devout person of God because I speak in tongues all the time. Okay? It becomes a self-motivated. And you know what? This is completely opposite of that. He says, pursue love. Pursue selflessness. Pursue edification, encouragement, and the building up of the body. That's what we're supposed to do. Prophecy. Let me read the definitions of prophecy. Prophecy is a very misunderstood, but a very important one. And I'll leave you with this. From Strong's. Do you guys know what Strong's Concordance is? It's a dictionary of Greek and Hebrew words. Great way to study. Probably one of my favorite tools. I always go back and use it. I done well. There's Strong's and there's Young's both. I use them both. They're both, what they are is just, they give the actual word. And it's amazing. I mean, what were we looking up, John, the other day? That had 82 meanings. 82 different words for the same word. I think it was take. You know, the word take, you know. You think in our language we have one word take. Well, between the Hebrew and the Greek, there's 82 different words used for that. Okay? So which one, and they mean a bunch of different things. Okay? So to know which one it means, like we were looking up, you should not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so what does that look like? What's he saying to us there? Well, there's a whole bunch of different meanings, both in Greek and in Hebrew, for what that means. So the Strong's is a very good way to do that. You can look up and see which word, which Greek word was used, or which Hebrew word was used, and how is that word defined? Because the definitions vary on it, and that's an important thing. And the other one is bind, which it's an expository dictionary too. The expository part often bothers me. Because it was written by conservative evangelicals. The definition, it goes into greater length and definition of what Greek and Hebrew words mean. It's a dictionary, more than Young's which is important, or strong, which is important. So, but it gives a fuller definition. Unfortunately, at times with some liberality, taking some, going to expressing their doctrine, I think, which is somehow dangerous. But the word vine, it actually defines the actual Greek word or the actual Hebrew word and gives you what that definition used, how it was used in that period of time, which is important. So let me just read the definitions of prophecy. The Strong's defines it as an inspired message, sometimes encouraging obedience to God, and sometimes proclaiming the future as a warning to preparedness and continued obedience. Prophecy isn't just foretelling. Let's be very clear. It isn't just talking about things that foretelling the future, okay? In the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's not, okay? Sometimes used in that way, particularly in the Old Testament often. In the New Testament, it's typically not used that way, okay? It's more an inspired message, sometimes encouraging obedience to God, and sometimes proclaiming the future as a warning to preparedness and continued obedience. Vine defines it as it signifies the speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. Though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily, nor even primarily, foretelling. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. To show that the secret, what is it for? To show that the secrets of a man's heart are known to God. This is from 14, is this definition. One of the best definitions of prophecy is in 1 Corinthians 14. And it says that what will happen if people prophesy? What will be the response? So what happened? What did they do? It's to show the secrets of a man's heart are known to God, to convict of sin, and to constrain to worship. The word constrain means to persuade by strong pressure or force, to compel. So prophecy is to constrain to worship, to acknowledge God for who He is. That's what worship is. Worship isn't feeling good about ourselves or jumping up and down or even trying to get excited about Levi's playing the guitar. Worship is to acknowledge God for who He is. So prophecy is, there's foretelling of the future. That's one means of prophecy. Particularly Old Testament. Do I believe there's Old Testament prophets? No. You know, I think that the new revelation about the heart and mind of God, there's foretelling of truth. That's the way prophecy is expressed, which to most contexts is about what's happening in preaching, revealing the heart of God in regards to truth. A very important one, and within the context of the body of Christ, in the family of Christ. The definitions of prophecy have to do with exposing or expressing the truth about men's hearts so that you're compelled to worship God, to acknowledge God for who He is. You're convicted of sin. And in 14, we'll read, and you fall on your face and worship God. Necessary part of the healthy body of love in the body of Christ? I believe so. I'm not sure quite how we'd function without it healthily. Supernatural revelation from God about the hearts of men, not known naturally. But they're all supernatural gifts. Let's be very careful to think we can throw the sign gifts out, what we call supernatural, and we can maintain or hold on to those which can be replicated in the flesh. Teaching, administration, helps, giving. We all want those things. You know? Those benefit the church. You know. No, we want the supernatural expression of God to replicate Jesus Christ's character and nature in the body of Christ. Why? So that we can love each other, and the fulfillment of love is becoming perfectly complete, lacking in nothing. Complete surrender of myself to Jesus Christ. Complete surrender of myself to the body of Christ. Because that's the fulfillment of the law and what He called us to. And that's the purpose of the gift, to enable us to do that, to become built up, to become mature in our faith and in our belief and our relationship with God. I would challenge you to read 14. You know, it's not a chapter that's read a lot, because it also addresses feminism. And next week we'll probably have to go there. So I would invite you to bring all your friends. So, because it's a difficult thing for anyone in this culture to hear the heart of God and be submissive to it, just because of our preconditioning. So, read it, pray to God for an open heart and God's heart on the deal, and let's look at that next week. So, let's pray. God, I thank you that you didn't send Jesus for 30 years, 33 years on this world, and then raised him from the dead and took him home to seat him at your right hand and left us alone. You say that the full manifestation and expression of Jesus Christ on this earth is to be in the body, is to be in your church. And that you give those gifts as you desire to whom you desire for that purpose. And that isn't for self-exaltation, that's for the fulfillment of love. Because love is forever. Love is eternal. Love will always be a part of our relationship with you. Love will always be the fulfillment in the relationship with you. Both ways. Your love to us and our love to you. So I thank you that you didn't just leave us alone, but you are willing and wanting and desirous to have Jesus Christ in character and nature and power still on the earth today through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that you give to each one of us and express who you are through that. So I thank you for that. And I thank you for not leaving us alone. I thank you for the joy and the peace, the fulfillment, the security that comes from being obedient to you, from being part of a family and a body. Not just because we're a bunch of nice people to get along with each other, but because we're people that are surrendered to you, submitted to you, and submitted to each other, because that's what you call us to. I thank you for that. I thank you that we can know that fulfillment, God, and I ask you to make that real. I ask you to make that binding. I ask you to make us aware of what you call us to. I ask you to make us aware that you have given us the strength and ability to fulfill that, and to live in that, and to walk in that. And I thank you that you promised to bless us in that context, in a right relationship with you. I ask you, God, to put conviction on our hearts as we read through 14 and get your heart on how these things should be expressed correctly and incorrectly, so we can understand how you want us to act, how you want us to grow, how we can truly minister to each other in the body through your gifts, through the full expression of your gifts. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.